I'm going to finish up the message that I began last week, which I entitled Prayer as Connective Interaction. And actually, because the holidays are coming up, we're going to take a break from this series on prayer with fasting, and we'll pick it up again in the new year. So anyway, as I said last week in the message, we're going to be considering four areas in our relationship with God into which he calls us to connect with him. Last week we looked at the first one, and that is connecting with God's nature. If you happen to miss that message, you can listen to it on our website. Today I'm going to present the other three remaining areas, and so I'm going to have to do them in a much briefer fashion than I did last week. I also want to say that throughout this sermon, I'm going to be drawing from the wisdom of A.W. Tozer, who was a great man of faith and prayer, and he also happened to be an Alliance pastor. So anyway, so let's just jump right in. Second area to which God calls each of us to connect is with his mind. So connecting with God's mind. The goal of connecting with God's mind is that we come to know God's thoughts. When I say God's thoughts, what I mean is what he thinks, how he thinks, and perhaps even why he thinks what he thinks. Not necessarily the whys all the time, but what he thinks at least and how he thinks. Some of you may be thinking, why is it important? Why is it imperative that we seek God's thoughts? Well, believe it or not, we do not naturally think like God. In fact, we are naturally predisposed to think in ways that run contrary to the manner and the content of God's thoughts. It's part of the fruit of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. It is our natural inclination to always attempt to set ourselves up as the ultimate source of authority and truth and reality. And I hopefully don't need to convince you of that, especially those of you who have little children. They'll convince you that they're going to have it their way. And unfortunately, we continue through adulthood, don't we? Since that's true, the consequence of that is that our lives are continually bent toward the fulfillment of our personal agendas. Without the gracious, life-fulfilling work of Christ in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would spend our lives on a trajectory leading us away from God and his thoughts. That's where we're naturally going to go. Well, God spoke these words through Isaiah. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." And he goes so far as to say, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, even in those moments when we are really striving to do what God would have us to do and to think what he would have us to think, like even in times of prayer, we are still incapable of accomplishing this task on our own. I know we don't like to hear that. Paul reminds us in Romans, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with wordless groans. When we're talking about prayer, I can't even do that without the Spirit's enabling. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me, what I'm saying here, and jump to the wrong conclusions. While it is true that we cannot grasp the mind of God on our own. I don't want anybody just throwing their hands in the air. Oh, well, I guess it's futile. No sense in trying. Although we can't do it on our own, he does not expect us to understand his thoughts on our own, and he has not left us alone. Church, listen and accept his gracious invitation. This is what he said through the prophet Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says, he who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it. The Lord is his name. And here's what he says. Call to me. Call to me and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. We can know in part God's mind. And even more than that, it is his delight to let us in on what it is he is thinking. I want you to know, he desires us to partner with him. Well, what is the result then of connecting with God's mind, coming to know his thoughts? Well, you're going to hear this theme over and over, and that is, when we come to connect with his mind, we're brought to another merciful crisis. And the first part of this crisis is that I come to recognize my inherent weakness and the errors in my thinking. And this simply means that I'm agreeing with God's perspective. And I'm admitting that my best thoughts and intentions will not ultimately lead to God's eternal best. I think we just sang this a minute ago. Lord, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. That's all it is. And then we move on to the second part of the merciful crisis, and that is, I move to exercise faith in God and to adopt God's viewpoint. You see, it's not enough for us to simply acknowledge that God's thoughts are higher than ours. We also have to embrace his thoughts as our own by faith. Well, how does this transaction take place? I think the best answer I know is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. There Paul writes, "However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him," listen to it, "these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit." And then he goes on to explain, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not a spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words." And then he concludes this section with, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them." Why? Because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Just a clear reminder again, we need him. And that's the only way we're going to accomplish the things that God has for us. Well, A.W. Tozer does a wonderful job of explaining the practical implications and spiritual realities of connecting with God's mind, especially as it relates to prayer. He writes this, "In all our praying, however, it is important to keep in mind that God will not alter his eternal purposes at the word of an individual. We do not pray in order to persuade God to change his mind. Prayer is not an assault upon the reluctance of God, nor an effort to secure a suspension of his will for us or for those whom we pray. Prayer is not intended to overcome God and move his arm. God will be no other than himself, no matter how many people pray, nor how long or how earnestly. And he goes on. God's love desires the best for all of us. And he desires to give us the best at any cost. He will open rivers in the desert places, still turbulent waves, quiet the wind, bring water from the rock, send an angel to release an apostle from prison, feed an orphanage, open a land long closed to the gospel. All these and 1,000 more he has done, and he will do in answer to prayer, but only because it has been his will to do it from the beginning. No one persuades him. And then he concludes, what the praying person does is bring their will into line with the will of God so that God can do what he has all along been willing to do. Thus, prayer changes the one praying and enables God to change things in answer to their prayer. Does that make sense? Yeah. It's that partnership. God intends to do things, and we need to find out what is it he wants to do. That's part of the understanding of when Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to give you keys to the kingdom. Those keys work in this kind of relationship where we speak those things God wants to have become realities. That was the second area. Third area to which God calls each of us to connect then is with his heart. And so the goal of connecting with God's heart is that we come to know his passion. What is God passionate about? You ever think about that? What is God passionate about? Well, I want to tell you something. As mind-boggling as it should be to us, I don't know if it is all the time, but as mind-boggling as it should be to us, God is passionate about blessing us, loving us, restoring us in our broken relationship with him. And he has gone to the uttermost lengths to demonstrate that. Listen to his promise to Abram, who later changes his name to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Most of us are familiar with John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We really need to read them together there. And it declares this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Concerning God's passion to restore us unto himself, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And another verse that expresses God's heart is 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness, No, instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Many more verses, but I think this makes the point that God longs to bless, he longs to lavish his love and to restore each person, past, present, future, back into a right relationship with him. That's his passion. What's the result for us in connecting with God's heart, coming to know his passion? Once again, we're brought to another merciful crisis. And the first part of the crisis is that I'm brought face to face with the shallowness of my motives and the shallowness of my desires. What I discover in that encounter is that just how much my motives and my desires revolve around me. That's what God begins to show me. He shows me it's about my convenience or my safety, my wants, my benefit. So the second part of the merciful crisis is then I'm brought to the place that I desire God's passion to consume me. The Lord gave these words of hope to Ezekiel concerning those who are returning from the exile, and I still think they have great application for us here. And that is, he says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit within them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He still does that. Connecting with God's heart has such transformative power that at times it can even be instantaneous. A recent example of what I'm talking about happened this past week. I was praying with someone, and as we prayed, it was evident that God's heart, his passion, began to consume them. Before praying, this person had a dismal view of what God could possibly do in another person's life, and especially with regard to redeeming this person. You know, you just can get to that point and think they're just too lost. And the reason the person was like this is because they entered in focused on the resources that were just in their heart and hadn't plugged into God's heart. Well, as we prayed, as that person prayed, God's heart overwhelmed their heart. And you know what happened? Soon, there was this hope-filled, passionate petitions that began to go out on behalf of this other person, and it became contagious. I couldn't help myself. I had to enter in and joining God to do the things that he always intended to do, and that is to redeem this person. That's what happens when God's heart begins to consume you. Things that are impossible for you to pray about, to even conceive of, because we keep looking at it through our eyes and our desires or our resources. But when we are captured by God's heart, it changes everything. And we begin to pray for those things that are on his heart. Fourth area then, and final area, to which God calls each of us to connect is with his program. Connecting with God's program. And I'm using this term program to refer to God's unalterable and eternal plans and purposes. Or another way we can say it, this is the end toward which all of creation is heading, whether we participate in it or not, whether we recognize it or not. God has a plan. You know what? The plan's going to be fulfilled. Goal here of connecting with God's program is that we come to know his work and his ways. It's about coming to a grander vision of what it is that God intends to do and how he intends to do it. So we're grabbing hold of that. The book of Proverbs It contains numerous pointed statements that illustrate the dissonance that exists between our human ways and our human plans and means and those of God's. And I'm just going to read three examples of what Solomon writes here. He says, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. It looked right to me, but in the end it leads to death. Or how about this one? In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. A final one. Many are the plans in a person's heart. Don't we have many? But it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Okay? Well, what is the alternative then that God offers to us? Isaiah 48:17 says, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you and directs you in the way you should go. Pretty straightforward. Or we could turn to Paul's audacious pronouncement in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Let it sink in. He says this, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This tells us that God's already got it all figured out. And he has included us in his grand plan. Unfathomable. He has it figured out, and he has included each and every one of us in that plan. Well, what does this plan entail? How will it be accomplished? Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21 give us one angle on the matter. And there Paul writes, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. It says to us, we're not to lose hope, dear ones. Don't lose hope. There is an all-encompassing liberation coming very soon. I know it doesn't look that way right now. It is coming. That's God's plan. And then there's this spine-tingling angle of God's unalterable eternal plan recorded in Revelation 21. I love the picture there at the end. This is what John saw. He said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah, friends! This is where everything is heading. This is what God has been planning all along. Well, what's the result of connecting with God's program and coming to know his works and ways? I'm sure you've figured it out already. It will involve another merciful crisis. And the first part of this crisis is that I see the futility in my work and ways. That's where it has to begin. And I realize that this may be a hard pill for some of us to swallow. But I am convinced that there are times when we, and I'm including myself in we here, where we have confused busyness in doing a myriad of good things, even things in the name of Jesus or in the name of the gospel, with doing things that God would have us to do. We live in a time where we're so accustomed to life being so frantic and so fast-paced, or as we talked about this morning, the microwave age that we're living in, that we approach church and kingdom life the same way. Got to be doing something. Tozer gave this prophetic challenge in the middle of the 20th century, and I think it's just as appropriate for us today. He said, "Sometimes I think the church would be better off if we call a moratorium on activity for about 6 weeks and just wait on God to see what he is waiting to do for us." And then he adds this, "That's what they did before Pentecost." And we see what happened there. When I connect with God's program, I not only see the futility of my own work and ways, but I also change direction. And I gladly join God in what he is doing and how he is doing it. Like I said a moment ago, God has it all planned out. He has the plan all worked out. He has a desired end toward which everything is moving, and he invites us into joining him in what he is doing. He's working. Jesus said, "My Father is always working." Well, how do we discover what God is already doing all around us and inviting us to join him in? Well, I know that it will seem or sound simplistic, perhaps even bordering on idealism, but I'm becoming more and more convinced of the fact that the only way that you and I are going to come to discover God's immediate plan for our church in this community is through prayer. It's going to happen through prayer. And I'm talking about embracing prayer as it's set forth in our core values. Second core value. Prayer is the primary work of God's people. Prayer is the primary. That's where we begin. Not putting committees together and trying to figure it out. Not throwing out our ideas and seeing what sticks. I'm talking about moving beyond talking about or reading about prayer to becoming people of prayer. Praying like our lives depend upon it, because we recognize that they really do. And I'm going to tell you, when we step across that threshold, I believe that God will begin to bring such clarity to our lives individually and corporately that it will amaze us. And we will experience just how restful and joyful it is to hold his hand, allow him to take the lead, and then watch him work through us to accomplish his kingdom purposes. That's what will happen. I'm going to close this message with a prayer from A.W. Tozer. And I just ask you to join me in making this prayer your own. Lord, teach me to listen. The times are noisy, and my ears are weary with a thousand raucous sounds which continuously assault them. Give me the spirit of the boy Samuel when he said to thee, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." Let me hear thee speaking in my heart. Let me get used to the sound of thy voice, that its tones may be familiar when the sounds of earth die away, and the only sound will be the music of thy speaking.